I invite you, please, to bow with me as we open God's Word before us, and we are going to be coming to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25, the last portion of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. Our Father, we once again, with your Word open before us, seek to be ministered to by your Spirit and ministered to deeply. And minister to profoundly, as you have promised to do, as you take the sword, your sword, and once again cut deeply into our hearts and our motives and our thinking processes, our spirits. We want to be more like Jesus Christ for having been together in this passage this morning. And so that is my prayer, that you would bless this time in a special way, that you would help us to understand not only the passage, but to understand you and to love you more deeply and more perfectly for having been together this morning. And Lord Jesus, as we really use this passage to prepare our hearts to celebrate your table, I pray that our worship before you and the meditations of our heart would be not only acceptable to you, but a delight to you. In your name I pray. Amen. This morning we conclude our study of the book of Hebrews, a study that began way back in, I think it was March of 2017. No, it was June, but anyway, a long time ago. And coming to this point in our study is really significant for me. I've titled this portion, The Prayerful Conclusion to a Monumental Epistle. Monumental in so many ways. I selected Hebrews those many months ago, because I wanted our minds and our hearts and our lives to be saturated, I mean thoroughly saturated, with the glory and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this book does that. As those of you who have studied Hebrews, have read it at all, certainly who have been here over the course of this study, understand this book was written to show the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if, and consider that we are Old Testament Jewish believers, going back in history now, living at the close of the Old Testament era, marveling at what God has done for your nation, looking forward to wondering what's next for our nation. I mean, he has called you to be his people, he has given you his law, he's given you the prophets, he's given you the priesthood, he's given you the tabernacle, he's given you the temple, he's given you your rich Jewish history, all of that. He has revealed his written word to you and to your people and entrusted it into your care uniquely among all the people in the entire world. You are uniquely his. Where does he take us from here, might be your question. Where do we go next? What more is there? And the book of Hebrews is as if God is saying, in effect, all that I have revealed to you, all that I have established among you as a people, is just the beginning. It's a picture, a foretaste of what is to come. All of it was good, all of it necessary, but now I will show you something infinitely better. I will show you your Messiah. I will show you the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all of the Old Testament points, and of whom all of the Old Testament reveals. And that's the tone that the writer of Hebrews set from the very outset of this epistle. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is how it all began. Listen to it again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, God is communicating now in human history through the one who created human history, who created it all. His Son, Jesus Christ. The text goes on, and he is the radiance of his glory. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why is that significant? Because all of those many, many, many Old Testament priests always stood when they were on duty. They could not sit down because there was always another sacrifice to make, because the sins of the people were never taken away by those sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, the writer of Hebrews has told us really repeatedly. But Jesus Christ, when he made the one perfect sacrifice for the purification of all sins, all of those Old Testament believers and all of the New Testament believers, one sacrifice, made that sacrifice as our high priest and sat down because it was finished. That's what he said on the cross. It is finished. Nothing more needed to be done except the affirmation by the Father that this is my Son by raising him from the dead. Those verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, are foundational, and the foundation upon which the writer of Hebrews builds the rest of his epistle. And he goes on to reveal how Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Now remember, he's talking to a Hebrew Jewish audience, some of whom were being tempted to go back into Judaism, back into legalism. They had affirmed Christ, they had heard the gospel and affirmed the gospel, but were vacillating. And we've seen warnings, and we've seen encouragement, and we've seen exhortations. And he says, Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Why? Because he fulfilled their prophecies with regard to Messiah. He's better than even the angels through whom Scripture was given, and yet Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, and he is the ultimate voice of God in human flesh. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, who was a mediator between God's people and God. But Jesus is the mediator, the one who intercedes for you if you're a Christian this morning, and for me, mediates us before the Father. He is better than Joshua. He is brought a better hope than the Old Testament saints knew. He brought a better covenant, the new covenant, what we celebrate this morning at the Lord's table, the blood that he spilled to ratify the new testament. He brought a better priesthood. Believers have a better possession. We have heaven. We have Christ himself. The writer of Hebrews says that believers desire a better country, not the promised land here on earth, but heaven. And Jesus made a better, all-sufficient sacrifice. Jesus Christ is superior to all, is the point. And we've studied each of those themes in depth, and we've studied so much more than what I just mentioned. And we have been encouraged repeatedly to hold fast to our profession of faith, as the writer encouraged those first century Jewish Hebrew believers to hold fast to their profession of faith in Christ. But we've also been warned. We've been warned not to turn away from that profession of faith, as the Old Testament Israelites going out in the Exodus turned from commitment to God and ended up dying in the wilderness. We've been warned. And it's sad to think that they forfeited the promised land, but that was a physical death in the wilderness. Those who affirm Jesus Christ, affirm the gospel, and turn from that commitment, thereby demonstrating that their faith was not genuine, they weren't truly saved, what they forfeit is heaven. What they forfeit is salvation. What they forfeit is eternal hope. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 13, which is, in a sense, the exclamation point to all that the writer of Hebrews has written. Follow along as I read it, please. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. He begins with a benediction, and he says, "Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. The writer in that passage begins with a final benediction. I want us to look at it just briefly. A final benediction. And a benediction, in case you're not aware, is a prayer. It's a prayer of blessing. It's a prayer asking for help or protection on behalf of someone else. A benediction. A classic benediction, and you needn't turn there, but it's found in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, that's a benediction that invokes or calls upon all three persons of the Godhead. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In this benediction this morning, verses 20 and 21, the writer invokes God the Father. And he says this again, verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In that benediction, the writer identifies God the Father in three ways, really remarkable ways. First of all, he identifies him as the God of peace. Now, the God of peace, he says, that's a significant title for God the Father, because it signifies that God the Father is the source and giver of peace. Of course, we understand biblically that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are the source and givers of peace in their own roles. But in this benediction, it is attributed to God the Father. He is the giver, the source of peace. And also, in the words of Paul, the one who has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God has reconciled us to himself, has made peace between formerly warring parties, us warring against God. Given what those first century readers were facing by way of persecution, we've seen that throughout the book, they needed that reminder that God is a God of peace. And they needed to continually experience God's peace, just as we need that reminder. We need to continually experience the peace of God in our relationship with him and in our own hearts as well. And as a footnote, many people, many commentators have concluded that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. One of the reasons they have concluded that is because the language of Hebrews is very similar to other epistles that we know Paul did write. And this phrase, God of peace, is an example, because that phrase is uniquely Pauline. It is uniquely used by Paul in the New Testament. And it's a wonderful description of God's grace to his children, and what an encouragement it must have been to those readers, given the turmoil that confessing Christ brought to so many of them. But listen, I'm just going to go through these quickly, how Paul uses this. It is so much a part of his benediction, of his prayer life. In Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's great. The God of peace is going to crush his adversary. I love that. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One more. This is my favorite. One of my favorite passages in the entire scripture. It is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. You know it well. Let me read it for you again. Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is the peace of God. Next, he talks about the God of peace. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So I ask, how is it in your heart this morning? Are you experiencing the peace of God? Paul gives us in that passage two points of focus for peace. One is what we feed our minds, and the other is how we live that out in our lives. Think on these things and then do the things that you've been instructed to do. Well, next in his benediction, the writer calls on God the Father as the God of resurrection power. First, the God of peace, and now the God of resurrection power, the God of peace who brought up from the dead Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. In other words, God the Father raised Jesus from the grave. Interestingly, this is the only mention of the resurrection of our Lord in this entire epistle. And it comes at a very strategic time in this prayer where they needed to be reminded not only of the peace of God and God of peace, but of the power of God and the resurrection power. It is very strategically placed in this epistle. When God raised his son from the grave, he gave approval in the sight of all humanity that he was pleased with what Christ had accomplished and who he was. It was his stamp of approval, so to speak, on the claims, all the claims of Christ and the ministry of Christ. If Christ had not come out of that grave, he would not have been Messiah. He would not have been telling the truth. Everything he did, everything he taught, he personally, Christ, staked it on the fact that he would come out of that grave. Early in his ministry, in John chapter 2, he cleaned out the temple, and the Jewish leaders, you may recall, said, "Who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things?" You remember what Jesus said? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And then John gives the commentary. He was speaking of the temple of his soma, Greek word for body, his flesh, his physical resurrection. That was his authoritative claim to being who he was, the Messiah who had just cleaned out the temple because they were abusing worship so badly. See, had he not come out of the grave, he would have been shown to be a liar. But the point is, God raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to link a couple of thoughts here. Very important. How does the prayer of the writer of Hebrews that God, the God of peace, was also the God of resurrection power and raised up Christ from the dead, how does that apply to us? How did it apply to them? It's a great theological truth. It's a wonderful theological truth, but how does it filter down to you? And how does it filter down to me? In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 18 through 20, because Paul prays that we would understand how it filters down to us. Take that monumental truth of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection power of God exercised for Christ, on behalf of Christ, and bringing him out of the grave, and filter that right down to every believer. Paul says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." In other words, I pray that you will understand this. "So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." But listen to this. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe," that's you and me also. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He uses four Greek verbs there to describe the power of God that is being exercised right now on your behalf to save you and to keep you saved. It is the power of God. It is the working of God. It is the strength of God. It is the might of God. The working of the strength of his might, his power, which he brought about, which he manifested, which he exercised in bringing Christ out of the grave. That's why if you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian, because the forces of hell could not hold you. And you didn't have the authority or even the desire to break that bond. That's what Scripture says. Everything spiritual you didn't understand. Natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. You couldn't even understand them, much less desire them. Romans 8 says you were at odds with God. Even though you look at your own heart and say, well, I wasn't really at odds with God. Oh, yes, you were, until he changed your heart. And he has that power to do that. And it's the power that changed your heart. It's the power that brought you out of the kingdom of darkness. It's the power that keeps you saved. And it's on display, was on display in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why knowing, especially for these first century Jewish believers who were under persecution, to know that God is the God of peace and that God is the God of resurrection power, that meant something to them. Very, very profound. And it means something to us as well. It's the same resurrection power is at work to save and to keep the elect saved. Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on in his benediction to describe God as the God of divine enabling. So we have the God of peace and the God of power, and now the God of divine enabling. See, based on the peace of God and the power that he has to raise Jesus our Lord from the grave, and by virtue of his precious blood, that is Christ's blood, which was spilled to ratify, that is to make legal and apply all the benefits of the new covenant to every believer, the writer prays that our Lord will equip us to do his will and thereby to please and glorify God continually. That the Lord will equip us to do his will and thereby to please and glorify God continually. Isn't that the desire of your heart? Isn't that what you're learning? Isn't that what encourages you most? That you're growing in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, and the ability to please him? Well, how does that happen? How does God pull that off, so to speak? How does he equip us to live for his glory? Well, he accomplishes it by, first of all, giving us the Holy Spirit's enabling power. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's not news to you. That's a glorious reminder. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There we have both sides of it. As believers, we are to work out our salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation, work out. It's already implanted. These were already obedient believers. In fact, they were obedient even when Paul wasn't there. They had internalized obedience to God. And he says, you're doing really well. Now continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with reverential awe of God. And why? Because God is at work in you through his Spirit to bring about the desire to please him and to live for him and to give you the ability to do so, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all of God. I mean, we're part of it, obviously. We have to discipline ourselves and train ourselves for godliness, obviously. But that isn't a human endeavor. That is the outworking of the power of God within the believer through the power that he gives us to will and to work for God's pleasure. We work out our salvation with respect to pleasing God by aiming our lives at that great goal. In other words, as Paul said, walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. He says that in Ephesians 5:10. In addition to that, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do good, share, learn to walk according to his will. Also, the importance of saturating our minds with God's word so that we know what he desires and what he requires of us. We could love the Lord immensely, and yet if we don't know from his word what obedience looks like, we could very well be disobedient and not even understand it. Our hearts might be in the right place. It's like a child, if we bring it down to a really simple illustration, like a child who says to mom and dad, and don't you long, parents, to even hear this, mom, dad, I love you. I want to be perfectly obedient to you. You would never say to that child, well, just go and be obedient. Because they would say to you, well, what does it look like? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to behave? What pleases you? It's God's word that tells us what pleases him. So our love for God is in place by the Holy Spirit who gives us that love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But we need to know what it is that God requires of us, what he expects of us, what he has equipped us to do and to be. And his word is the revelation of that. So saturating our minds with God's word so that we know what he desires and what he requires of us. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And of course, that's my admonition and exhortation to all of you. Just as you obey habitually and characteristically, excel still more. Well, because believers have the God of peace and the God of resurrection power enabling us to please and to glorify God by doing his will, the writer then gives this final exhortation. And this is verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 13. He says, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. There's just a hint of apology in the writer's tone when he says, I have written to you briefly. Despite the fact that we have spent 21 months in this book, it is a relatively short epistle, considering the extent of what the writer has covered. There was, in fact, much more that he would have liked to say to them, but he said in chapter 5, you're not mature yet. You're not ready yet. You're not ready for it. You're not ready for the meat. You're still on milk. You should be teachers by now, but you're not. I still have to give you the milk of the word. So there was much more on his heart that he would have liked to have written to them, but he wrote a lot anyway in this epistle. But he said, I really write to you briefly, but I want you to bear word of my exhortation. He is saying, in effect, pay attention to all that I have written to you. Obey my instructions. Heed my warnings. Move on to spiritual maturity. Don't fall back. Embrace the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ and cling tenaciously to him. Take it to heart what I've said to you. And then he gives a final greeting in verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews 13. He says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Now he mentions Timothy, and this is very likely the same Timothy that was a companion of Paul, which is another reason that many commentators think that Paul probably wrote this, because of that association between Timothy and Paul. He says, take notice. Literally translated, that says, I have good news for you. Listen to this. Timothy has been released. Apparently they didn't know that, but they knew Timothy. He didn't explain who Timothy was. So apparently this Timothy is the same Timothy who was the companion of Paul, and he wants them to know that Timothy has been released. We don't know when Timothy was taken into custody or why, probably for ministering the gospel, of course, but we don't know when or where that happened. What we just know from this that he had been released. And of course, all the church rejoiced at that. That would have been very encouraging news to his readers. And the writer's hope is that he could soon join with Timothy to visit them. And that, of course, was an additional point of encouragement and a point of accountability. And you write an epistle like this, and Paul did this also, write a letter like this and say, by the way, I'm going to be seeing you soon. Well, what's he going to do when he sees you? How are you doing? Are you making progress? It's accountability. So he wants them to know, my desire is to see you, and my desire is to be there along with Timothy. I'm coming. Implication, so you better learn from what I'm telling you, because I'm going to check up on you. It's a great point of accountability. Then he makes a statement regarding some Italian saints. He sends his own personal greetings to all the church leaders and to all of the saints, and then adds a greeting on behalf of those from Italy. Literally, greetings to you from our Italian friends. His greeting on behalf of the Italian believers causes actually many people to conclude that the writer was in Italy at the time, but the phrase he uses here really is vague, and it could be translated in a number of ways, so we don't know if it's really indicating where he was. But suffice to say, for our study, he encourages his readers with greetings from fellow believers with whom the writer was in contact and who were Italian. That's about as far as we can take that. But again, another point of encouragement. You're not in this alone. The Italian believers send their greetings and send their love as well. And then he closes this epistle with the final blessing, verse 25, grace be with you all. Interestingly, this is the final blessing that Paul expresses in one form or another in all 13 of his epistles. In fact, no other New Testament writer uses it, which is yet another reason that so many conclude that Paul wrote this. But whoever the writer was understood this. He understood that it was God's grace, God's unmerited favor that saves and sustains his children. Therefore, to pray for God's grace to be with them was to pray for God's power and victory to be theirs in all that they do. And with that brief blessing, the writer concludes this monumental letter. Now, in light of the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the vast extent of his power, glory, and mercy and majesty on display in this epistle, and of course throughout the New Testament, it is now our privilege to turn our attention to worshiping him and celebrating the table of his suffering, which is also the table of his victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over all of those who would oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. I invite you to bow with me, please. I want us to take a few minutes to prepare our own hearts for the Lord's table. And by that I mean to pray to the Father, pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this morning, if you're a Christian, and there is any known sin in your life that you have not yet dealt with, please do not receive the elements until you have dealt with that issue. And now would be the time to repent, to turn from that sin, to seek the Lord's cleansing and his forgiveness so that you can celebrate his death in this way. But to do so with unrepentant sin in our hearts would be a mockery. The very thing that Christ died for, we are harboring, and then coming to him to celebrate the fact that he died for it, that is not acceptable, of course. So we want our worship to be as pure as possible. So we'll take a few minutes to pray. If you are not a Christian this morning, by that I mean if you have not placed your faith entirely in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you have not received forgiveness of your sins, You can listen, you can observe if you choose to, but please do not participate, because that too would be a mockery. In fact, I'm going to read later from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that some who violated the Lord's table actually died. So this is a wonderful time of worship, but it's also a solemn time, a sacred time, and we want our hearts to be right before the Lord. So with that, I will stop talking and give you a few minutes of silent prayer just between you and the Lord. Our Father, you know our weaknesses, you know our sins, you know our hearts. Even when we think that we might be perfectly pure before you, we can't trust our own hearts. Sin can be so subtle, sin can be so deceptive. And yet, Father, I bring this group of people before you, as I bring myself, asking for your cleansing, asking for your forgiveness for any sins that might be part of our lives at this time. Father, that you would see fit to convict where necessary, certainly to save if there's anyone here who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and for salvation. Lord Jesus, we want to lift up this time to you with pure hearts. And so once again, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that all who love you do in fact walk in the light as you are in the light and do have fellowship with you and are cleansed from all sin. But we want any vestiges, we want any remaining elements of sin that we may not have confessed to be dealt with now. And I ask that that be done in accordance with your will. And in the name of your Son, amen. I invite the men to distribute the bread, please. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In an unworthy manner there refers to doing so with sin unconfessed. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And the word sleep there is a euphemism for dying. Some have died. I read that just to show you how solemn and sacred this is, but not to in any way scare you, just to show you that this is a time when the Lord Jesus himself, through Paul here, tells us that this is a sacred time. Paul said, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, did take bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do this in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite the men to distribute the cup, please. In our Hebrew text that we just looked at, in verse 20 of chapter 13, the writer said, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. The linking of the blood of Jesus Christ, primarily as spilt on the cross, was the thing that made legal, that ratified the new covenant. The old covenant marked by the law given through Abraham, given through Moses, all of that coming together is the old covenant, what we know as the Old Testament. As over against the new covenant, prophets of the Old Testament said that there would come a time when God would remove the stony heart from his people and would give us a heart of flesh. And God said, I will place within you my spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. That's the new covenant. Not a covenant of law, but a covenant based on love, based on a relationship with God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, ratified, made possible, and applied to our lives through the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ spilled out on the cross. Paul said, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup also after supper, saying this, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Lord Jesus, again, we are struck by the fact that what is so sweet to our lips was so bitter to you. It represents your death on the cross. It represents the pouring out of your blood. And yet you faced that cross and you faced the spilling of your blood. Scripture says, for the joy set before you, because you knew what it would accomplish. And we are here this morning, uniting our hearts in praise to you for what you have accomplished because of your spilled blood, because of the new covenant, because you have called us into your covenant family and have given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen. Amen.